This is the word of God. So we've now reached the midpoint of the letter, the midpoint of Paul's letter to Timothy, the young pastor in Ephesus, and we've reached the main point of the letter that's found here. Paul explains to us why he's writing. He says, I'm writing these things so that if I delay, you will know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And he gives support for why we ought to behave this way. He says, because great indeed is the mystery of godliness. And, you know, I was just, that last song as I sung along with it, as I was recording this, I just thought, like, I can't wait until we can get together and sing that song together. Jesus, you alone. My heart cries out, holy. I bow my life to exalt thee. Jesus, you alone. You paid the price for salvation. You broke the curse for our freedom. Jesus, you alone. I can't wait till we can sing that together. These couple of verses have so much meat in them that we need to slow down. We've been taking out big chunks of this letter of Timothy, but now we're going to slow down and look at these couple of verses because they have so much meat in them. And Paul makes some claims here that have huge and wide-ranging implications, not only for Timothy's church in Ephesus in the first century, but also for our church in the cusp in the 21st century. He makes statements about what the church is, about what the church does, about who Jesus is, and that there is proper conduct for the people of God. And I think it's that last one that kind of gets our back up a little bit. Right? Proper conduct. You're going to tell us how to behave? And Paul's answer is, yeah, I'm going to tell you how to behave. I am writing this so you will know how you ought to behave in the church. You will know how to order the church. You will know who can teach and how they can teach. You will know who to raise up as leaders and who to silence or put out of the church so that you will know, so that you can know. A few weeks ago, I tried my hand at making potato pancakes. And they were actually supposed to be stuffed potato pancakes. We're just going to stuff them with some ground beef. And I saw a recipe. It didn't look that hard. So I went and I got all the ingredients. And this particular recipe called for me to mix mashed potatoes with flour and then make it into a dough that we could roll out and then stuff and then put together. And I got to admit, I'm not great with recipes. I'm really not great with recipes. When I cook, I like to try things out. I like to experiment. We'll try a little bit of this. We'll try a little bit of this. We'll put some of that in there, which works really great, like if you're cooking chicken or maybe if you're cooking hamburgers, but it doesn't work so great when you're baking. And so I see the recipe, and I see the amount it gives. 1 cup of flour, 2 tablespoons of water, or whatever it was. But me, in my infinite wisdom, I think that's too dry. I'm going to put in more water. And me, in my infinite wisdom, decided that instead of measuring out the water, I am going to eyeball it. And so me, in my infinite wisdom, did just that, because me, in my infinite wisdom, obviously knew better than the creator of the recipe. I'm going to tell you how it turned out in a little bit. I think you probably have a suspicion about how it turned out, but I'm going to tell you how it turned out in a little bit. But I find that often we have this type of mindset towards the church and towards really Christian life in general. That even though we have the Word of God that tells us how we are to conduct ourselves in the church, we do what I did with the recipe and we take it and we adjust it or we tinker with it or we just simply outright ignore it. And when we do that, we miss out on some of God's greatest blessings. We put ourselves in danger of being led astray. We minimize the greatness of the gospel. And so instead of doing that, I want to invite you as we go through this passage and of course the entire series, as we talk about how do we fit into the local church and how does the local church fit into the world, I want to invite you to ask yourself if you're prepared to follow God in radical ways. Are you prepared to follow God's word in ways that might look backwards to the world around us? In ways that might seem strange to you in your infinite wisdom? But to follow God in ways that he calls us to follow him. Because let's be honest here, you followed the ways of the world. You've gone with the crowd. You've leaned on your own understanding and your own wisdom, and it hasn't gone well for you. You want something more. You want something better. You want something bigger to live your life for, something that looks past this pandemic, that looks past the brokenness and the sin of your world, that looks past your own failings, that points past death and points past your circumstances to something transcendent, to something bigger than just this world. So Paul's writing to Timothy here on how we ought to conduct ourselves in the church. And he's doing it with what is called apostolic authority. That is, he's claiming divine authority for his writing. And if you look back in chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 7, you'll see this. He's sent by God to teach the Gentiles in faith and truth. And this is a massive, massive claim. Think about that claim, that Paul claims that he is sent by God to teach faith and truth. Now, we can do one of two things with Paul's claim there. We can reject it and say, well, he thinks he was sent by God, but we know better now. Or we can accept it and say, yeah, he was sent by God. We need to listen to what he says. But even while Paul is writing with this authority, he doesn't root the commands in that authority. He doesn't say, because I'm sent by God, you need to listen to me. He roots the commands in the truth of the gospel. See, he connects right confession with right conduct. So orthodoxy, right belief, breeds orthopraxy, right practice. Right belief creates right practice. And there's going to be some of you who are listening to that right now who are right away getting defensive and saying, well, what do you mean by right? Why is it your version of right? Why aren't they right? Why aren't they right? And I'm not saying it's my version of right. I'm saying let's search the scriptures and look at the Word of God and look into the Bible to see what's right. Because as much as we may not like it in our pluralistic, relativistic society, there is right and there is wrong. And we're not the ones who decide it. Paul makes it very plain. This is how you ought to behave in God's church. And your motivation is not just because Paul said so or somebody said so, but the motivation is because God said so. The God who loves you, the God who saved you, the God who died for you. And out of love and submission to that God, our conduct should conform to his commands. And if we look back over the first chapter, few chapters of this letter, we see that the Holy Spirit, through Paul, has communicated a number of things about how we ought to behave in teaching and worship and leadership and more. But sadly, the church so often slides into pragmatism or feel-goodism. That is pragmatism. We're going to do what works. This works, and therefore that's how we're going to gauge everything. Or we're going to do what feels good. This feels good, and therefore that's how we're going to gauge everything. Instead of, we're going to do what the scriptures say. And I'm going to suggest to you that the church actually heeded the proper things in scripture instead of pragmatism, what works, or feel-goodism, what feels good, or if we stop trying to force the non-believing world to conform to and approve our views of what's proper, then we would do well. Joyful, proper conduct. Gratefully and joyfully following the commands of God follows proper confession. Hearing and believing the truth leads to transformation in conduct. Regeneration comes first and transformation in conduct follows as the Spirit works within us. And see, specifically, we want to look at this letter for proper conduct in the church. That's what Paul says. So you know how you ought to behave in the church. And so this is what we're going to turn our attention to next. Paul makes three statements about the church. One, that it's a household, or the family of God. Two, that it's the church of the living God. And three, that it is the pillar and foundation, or the buttress of the truth. It's the household of God. The family of God, a place where all who have faith, all who have been saved, all who have been forgiven, all who have been adopted are all brothers and sisters. They're all children of God, our Father, regardless of age, regardless of sex or race or culture. You may think that you don't belong anywhere, but friends, when you have faith in Christ, you belong in His family. And it doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter what you feel like. God has accepted you into His family, and you have a place where you belong. Not only in God's heavenly kingdom, but here in His earthly family. And your earthly family needs you. See, we live in an age where society wants to divide us based on our skin color or based on our ancestry. Where that's supposed to be our entire personality, our entire identity, our entire being is supposed to be based on how much melanin I got in my skin. But that's not what the Word of God says. That's not how we're to live in the church. It's amazing when I look at my kids. When I have three kids, and it's amazing when I look at my kids and I see how different each one of them are, each one of my children are. Even though they're brought up in the same household, with the same parents, in the same town, but they have completely different likes and interests. They have different tastes. They have different personalities, and thank God for that, because I love each of their personalities. Lincoln and I love sauces on our food. We love Miracle Whip on our egg sandwiches. See, but Dee and Hudson and Sawyer don't. And we allow them to be wrong. But we're different. And the household of God is the same way. We're all made differently. We are all wonderfully and beautifully diverse. Just because some of us like Miracle Whip on eggs and some of us don't, doesn't mean we got to break off into factions where we have a Miracle Whip church and a non-Miracle Whip church. Or a Miracle Whip family and a non-Miracle Whip family. And those who like Miracle Whip hate those who don't like it. And those who don't like it hate those who do like it. See, we can celebrate the diversity without having to separate into camps. We can look ahead to eternity where we will live forever with our brothers and sisters in Christ from every nation, the Bible says. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue will be there. And we'll all be praising God. And of course, now here on earth, sin complicates these things. Our sinful hearts complicates these things and breaks these relationships. But we who have been forgiven much should be ready to forgive much. We who have been given grace should be ready to give grace. We who have been accepted should be ready to accept. Sometimes we find it so easy to look ahead to heaven and the perfect communion that we'll enjoy then without striving to bring unity and communion to the here and now. To live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To live below with the saints we know, that's another story. And this household of God is the church of the living God, or the true God, which again is a provocative statement, because in it, it presupposes that there is only one true God, that the one true God only dwells in the Christian church, that all the other idols of the nation are nothing. They may have some kind of spiritual reality behind them, but in themselves, they're simply wood and metal. And so what's the significance of being part of the church of the living God? Well, it means that God is among us. He walks among us. He dwells among us, just like He did with Israel in the desert. The whole point of Israel keeping their camp pure in the desert was that God was among them, and he could only dwell in a pure, undefiled place. Adam and Eve are cast out of Eden because they defiled the purity of the garden. And friends, this is amazing. That when we gather, in whatever way we gather, the living God is among us. Here with us. And so it always bugs me. It's a pet peeve of mine that bugs me when churches begin their worship services by inviting God or inviting the Holy Spirit to be present. Because it's so absolutely backwards. We don't invite God. He invites us. He calls us to come and to be with him, to fellowship with him. He calls us to his table. He calls us to his throne room. He invites us into his presence. And when we turn it around, and in our great and mighty benevolence, invite God to come commune with us, it communicates how small we think God is. See, because instead, we join with him at his invitation, at his behest. We come into his house, to his church, to his assembly. When I was dating Dee, it was one thing for me to invite her out to some outing. It was one thing for me to invite her out to a movie or dinner or something. Because if she said yes, it could have been out of just pity or grace. And I'm sure sometimes it probably was. But she could have also just, she felt so bad for, look at this poor schlub. I'm going to say yes and be nice. But if she invited me, if she invited me on her initiative, oh, I was walking on cloud nine. But then I knew she wanted me. She wanted to be with me. This is the invitation of God. He wants you. He wants you to be with him. And friends, does that joy come to the surface when we're together? Do we know this and do we believe this? And if visitors come into our midst, do they see this and sense this, that we're coming with awe and reverence because the living God has invited us into his presence and he will dwell and walk among us? And because we come at God's invitation, we are not going to join the assembly of the living God with the assembly of idols. We're not going to allow their teachings into our midst. Elsewhere in the scriptures, when Paul's writing to the Corinthians, he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And this flows into our next point about the church, that it is a pillar and a buttress, or a pillar and a foundation of the truth. The truth. The truth of the gospel. The truth of God. The truth of sin. The truth of the world. Not a truth, not my truth, not your truth, not somebody else's truth. It's not truth because we believe it. It's not truth because we accept it. It's truth independent of whether we believe it or not. The church of the living God is to be built upon and to lift up the truth for all the world to see. It is the foundation and the pillar. A foundation is something that something rests on. A pillar is something that holds something up. The church rests on and holds up the truth. John Stott says that here then is the double responsibility of the church. First, as its foundation, it is to hold the truth firm so that it does not collapse under the weight of false teaching. And secondly, as its pillar, it is to hold the truth high so that it is not hidden from the world. To hold the truth firm is the defense and confirmation of the gospel. To hold it high is the proclamation of the gospel. And the church is called to both these ministries. So the church rests on and depends on the truth for its existence, and it defends and proclaims the truth to the world. And this world needs truth. Friends, this world needs truth so badly. I need truth. Something I can trust, something I can be sure of, something I can rest upon, something that's unchanging. Because if you're like me, I am so tired of the lies. I'm so tired of the lies of the government. I'm so tired of the lies of the media. I'm so tired of the lies of the enemy. I need truth. Where can we turn for truth? Where can we look? Who can we trust? Where is the firm foundation that we need so badly? We need to look to God, and we need to look to the God that's revealed in the Scriptures. And it's right here in the next verses. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Have you ever watched the cartoon Scooby-Doo? Right? Yeah, you probably have. Right? It's a group of teenagers with a dog who solves mysteries, and the mysteries always, they always start off looking like they're supernatural. Right? It's always like a ghost or a mummy or a monster or a witch or something like that. They always start off that way, but they always end up with a guy in a mask. The guy in a mask with a projector and a fog machine. You get the great line at the end of it. I would have gotten away for it too if it wasn't for you meddling kids. That's a great line. With Scooby-Doo, if you can see past the goofy setups, if you can see past the veiled drug references, what the message of Scooby-Doo taught is that there was always a reasonable, natural explanation to everything. It's not a mummy, it's a guy in a mask. It's not a witch, it's a lady in a mask. It's not a spooky space kook, which, by the way, is the name of one of the real visions, a spooky of the villains, a spooky space kook. It's not a spooky space kook, it's a guy in a suit and a mask. The resolution of every episode is always the unveiling of the villain, showing that it's nothing more than a hoax meant to trick people. The mystery was that none of it was true. But Paul is not talking about mystery in this way. He is talking about mystery in a totally different way altogether. It's not a mystery that's going to ultimately be revealed as a man-made hoax, although some would argue that. But it's a mystery that's been completely revealed to be supernatural. The mystery of godliness is revealed through Jesus Christ. It's not a mystery where we don't know right now. This is a mystery of something that wasn't clear before, has now been made clear in the unveiling, in the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the truth upon which the church stands and which the church proclaims. The reality that the supernatural has invaded the natural. God has shown his cards. He has told everyone his secret. That salvation is found in one name and one name alone, the name of Jesus Christ. You see, you don't get to make up a Jesus of your own imagination. You don't get to make up, just like you don't get to make up a spouse of your own imagination. Right? You don't have a Stepford wife. We're not going to have a Stepford Christ. Our conduct is going to follow our confession. If we confess a Jesus of our own making, then our conduct will be likewise following our own desires, because we will shape this Jesus to be what we like, so we can act how we like. But instead, if we confess a Jesus who is God incarnate, who is resurrected, who is revealed in the Scriptures, who is witnessed by heaven and earth and received in the world and in glory, then our conduct will be in such a way that will bring him honor. And so Paul quotes this great hymn, and it's best broken into pairs. So he was manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit. manifested in the flesh at the incarnation, vindicated by the Spirit as his resurrection. God becomes man without losing what he was. He becomes what he wasn't, and so contains the fullness of both. And all his claims of who he was, all his claims to truth, all his claims to speak for God, all his claims of deity were vindicated at the resurrection when he came back from the dead. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was proclaimed. Angels were there at his birth. They attended his temptation. They announced his resurrection. They watched as he walked among humans in this world in time and space, and as he called people everywhere to repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And he was believed on in the world and taken up in glory. He was accepted and welcomed as king by those on earth and by those in heaven who are faithful. Those on earth who hear the gospel and believe it, make up his household, are part of the living, part of the church of the living God. They stand firm on the truth and they hold it up. And so, Paul writes this to Timothy. At one time, the mob in Ephesus had chanted to drown out Paul's teachings, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." For hours on end, they chanted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And now, in a letter to the pastor of the same city, Paul proclaims, as we do down the ages, when the voices of Artemis has been stilled, "Great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the Lord Jesus Christ." My potato pancakes didn't ever turn out right. The dough was far too wet. It took a long time and a lot of work, and I eventually had to enlist Dee to help me fix them, to even make them usable. And they weren't even close to as good as they could have been. Are we willing to tamper with the recipe of godliness? Are we willing to settle for things to be average? Are we willing to work as hard as we can just to make things work okay? Or are we ready to follow God and walk in obedience to his word? Are we ready to do it his way? The quoted hymn invites you. It says he was believed in the world. He was believed on in the world. Is he believed on in your life? Is he your foundation? Is he the pillar of the truth that you uphold? Are you the pillar of the truth, his truth, that's uphold? The mystery has been revealed to you, friends, and to me. The mystery has been revealed to us, that God has revealed himself to us. He is showing us the way. He has shown us the way of everlasting life, the way to joy beyond understanding, the way to peace beyond our circumstances. He has told us the truth. He's brought us into his family. He dwells with us, and we stand upon and proclaim his truth for the world. This is what you have been looking for. This is what your heart desires above all things. This good news, this gospel is what your life needs. To know beyond a doubt that you are accepted and loved and wanted, and there is truth that you can hold on to and you can proclaim. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness that has been revealed through Christ Jesus. On this I will build my life. Amen. Amen. Let's sing.